This morning we will be looking at Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism, but first we will be reading from God's Word, hearing from God's Word, these words from Romans chapter 3, the first 20 verses. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, but though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of his word. Gracious God, we thank you again for your address to us in your word. We pray that you would be with us as we hear this word. We pray that you would strengthen me as I speak. We pray that you would strengthen all of us as we hear, that our hearts would be ready to hear what you have for us. We pray that you would dispel every distraction from our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would cause us to embrace the gospel, the word of truth, and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are lost, how do you find your way again? Well, I think the really good solution is to start walking really, really fast. And especially if you have a lot of determination, you stick your jaw out, and that should solve the problem. Right? Well, probably you're just going to get more lost. If you don't know where you're going, walk faster and go further. Yes, that's good. Well, often, especially if there is indeed only one way home, getting unlost requires determining where the wrong turn was made. The road home involves identifying your error. And that is why this first section of the Catechism, Lord's Days 2 to 4, is so important to the complete exposition. It's just a little wee section of the Catechism, and yet it is expounding something that is very crucial to what follows. This morning we see that the law reveals misery to the eye of faith. We're going to investigate into this. We'll see the recognition of our misery, the occasion of our misery, and then also the cause of our misery. The law reveals misery to the eye of faith. In question and answer 3, we consider the recognition of our misery. How do you come to know your misery? And quite simply, the law of God tells me. Now, I want to qualify before we begin, before we get into any misunderstanding, that I am not one of those who thinks that you need to do as some have in the past and even present do, which is, what you do when you approach somebody who is not a Christian is, first of all, you preach the law to them and you pound them down and grind them into the dirt until they feel really, really, really guilty, and then you can give them the gospel. And this has actually been a method of evangelism. The problem is, it doesn't really appear in the Bible. It sounds logical in a sense, and yet that is not really what we find, especially in the preaching to the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul, for example, does in the book of Acts. We don't find him doing that. We don't find him saying, now the first thing you need to know is that the Ten Commandments are these, and here's all the ways that you fall short. And you are really bad and you're going to hell. But he doesn't generally do that, does he? In fact, he never does that. But he does talk about how they have been created by God, and that they are accountable to him, and that he is going to judge the world through the one he has raised from the dead. So there is a judge who will judge them. And yet for all that, I must say that we do know that the law does teach us about universal sin and misery. And it does so in a variety of ways. One of the ways in which the law teaches us about universal sin and misery is through the sacrificial system itself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, what do you need shedding of blood for? What has gone wrong that somebody needs to die? So clearly the law does address these things. So that's just by way of an aside to free of charge, no extra cost. Anyway, the recognition of our misery. The first thing that we need to know is how great our sins and misery are. We must understand that the ultimate purpose here is to uncover our comfort. It's not simply a matter of looking into our belly buttons and saying, oh, how deep this hole is. How deep and dark. We're after solution. And the right solution requires a right understanding of the problem. And thus we must pay attention to what sort of misery of which we speak. We are not talking about uninterpreted suffering in general. Well, my cat has a really sore paw today, and isn't that a shame? Well, yeah, that I guess you could trace that down to the fall somehow, but it really doesn't tell us much about what the real root of the problem is. The misery of sin and judgment under which we lie by nature. And this really can only be recognized by faith through God's Word. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees, the religious people, come to him and they say, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? And what does he say? He says, well, those who are well, those who are whole, do not need a doctor, but those who are sick. Now, did the Pharisees and these other religious people, did they need a doctor? Yeah, but they didn't recognize it. And so this points up our need for revelation, our need to understand our sin and misery, or we're not going to go to the doctor. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul expounds a great deal about the nature of the law in order to show that the Jews are in the same plight as the Gentiles are. That the Jews need the cure as much as the Gentiles do. Even though, as he says, you are the ones who have the law, you have the form of righteousness as it is outlined in the law, and yet you too need the cure. In chapter 1, he explores some of the ways in which the Gentile world shows itself to be under the judgment of God. And he kind of takes that for granted in a way. I mean, he doesn't have to prove a lot there. He just points to some things and says, well, we all know. Conscience itself tells you that those who do such things are worthy of death. But then in chapters 2 and 3, he turns to the Jews and says, well, you judge the Gentiles, but you do the same thing. You too are addressed as guilty, and you're addressed as guilty by the very law you claim to live by. And so the result in verse 19 of chapter 3 is that he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, not merely the stopping of the Gentile mouths of those who are outside the law, but now those who are under the law are also finding themselves guilty. And Paul says something similar in Galatians 3, which we saw some time ago, that Scripture has confined all under sin. If we look at the history in the Old Testament of God's people, we find a very distinct pattern. There, God gives a commandment. Now, of course, that doesn't come first, ever. He always provides blessing first, doesn't he? But there is this pattern of commandment and then failure and then judgment. Commandment, failure, and judgment. The law reveals our misery. In Romans 5:20, Paul says that the law came in to increase the trespass. We don't usually think of it in those terms. We usually think, well, you know, there are rules in order to limit problems. But Paul says the law came in to increase the trespass. And part of this is that the law makes plain our misery. So that is the recognition of our misery that we have through the law and word of God. But what is the occasion of our misery? We learn that in question and answer 4. What does God's law require of us? And Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In Romans 7, Paul talks about how the law becomes death-dealing for Israel and all who are part of it. And for the natural man, for the old creation, the law becomes an occasion of misery. And we need to explore why this is so. First of all, the law is total in its breadth. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 22, and of course he is quoting from the law. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every faculty that you have is required. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Every faculty, not merely that if you do certain things and you don't do certain things with your hands, then God is pleased, and everything's good. The law demands love, and this involves every part of you. It involves all of our faculties, and involves our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the law is total in its breadth, but the law is also total in its depth. That is, the whole of every faculty is required. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's not simply that you can tithe. If I give God 10% of my heart, well, that's quite a lot, because I'm big-hearted. If I give God 10% of my heart and 10% of my mind, because I'm really smart, and if I give God 10% of my strength, because I've got lots of other things to do, well, then I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty much slaving for him at that point. But no, the law is total in its depth. God says, you will love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. So the law is total in its breadth and depth. But we need to also see that there is something further here in terms of the character of the law. The law turns us away from ourselves. And in our fallenness, this is not native to us. The law orients us to God and to our neighbor. And we always love ourselves naturally. Now, you can't say that in the world and not be contradicted, because everywhere you are told to love yourself. You need to learn to love yourself. Well, that's bunk. Because you will love yourself no matter what. Even the characteristics that people look at and say, well, see, that person doesn't love himself, or that person doesn't love herself. The very things that they point to as evidence are actually evidence of the opposite. Why do people loathe themselves? Why do people express self-dislike? That's rooted in self-love. Why would you dislike yourself? Well, because you wish you were different. And why would you wish you were different? Because you love yourself. It's not something you can get outside. You love yourself. You may love yourself in a very foolish way and unwisely, but you love yourself and you can't get around it. Even the most extreme act of self-destruction, suicide, what is it? It's an attempt to escape. Now, why would you attempt to escape if you didn't love yourself? You wouldn't. You cannot get outside of yourself, and therefore you cannot get outside of loving yourself. So we just presuppose that. God nowhere commands that you love yourself because He knows you will. But the law, as with all of God's Word, moves us beyond self-love to the love of God and the love of neighbor. To love yourself, which you know you do, to love yourself but not to love God is the greatest idolatry. Because that means that there's just you and you're putting yourself in God's place. You love nothing else. You're the only thing worth loving. Now we must understand that this other orientation, this call to be turned outward, is not an arbitrary command. It's not like God is up in heaven looking down and saying, what rules can I lay upon these creatures I've made? Like God is creating this big Monopoly game. He's going, okay, here I'm going to have, if you do this, you collect $200. And for no particular reason, just completely arbitrary, if you land on Boardwalk, you collect $1,000 or whatever. Right? And everything is just, well, I have to have a rule, so I'll put that there and that there. That is not what the other orientation of the law is about. Nothing that God commands is like that. There is an old illustration, and it's old and well used, precisely because it's a good illustration. So I'm going to use it. If you go to the water and you see a fish in the water, do you look down at that fish and say, oh, look at that fish. That poor fish is stuck to this arbitrary law that it has to stay in that water. And that is just cruel. I am going to release the fish. I am going to liberate the fish. And so you reach down and you pull the fish out by the fin and you flip it on the land. And the fish dies. Because? Well, because the fish was made for the water. That's its elements. This is what it was made for. It wasn't made for the land. It wasn't made for the sky. Well, flying fish, I guess, can go in the air a little bit, but not long. It has to live in the water. This is what it's made for. If we had the next Lord's Day in front of us, we would see the reminder there of Genesis 1, where we were created in God's image. And this other orientedness that God points us toward is rooted in our creation in the image of the triune God. God says what? Let us create man in our image. God is already a community. Before He ever creates, God is already a community. And God has formed man in His own image in order to echo His own communitarian being, in order to echo His own self-giving, not to be turned inward. God the Father never says, I need my space, to God the Son. I need him left alone for a while. And the God the Son and God the Spirit never say that either. That is just against their nature. It's not this law that's imposed from outside. Oh. Well, then that is also the case if we are created in the image of God. It's not an arbitrary rule. This is just the way God has created us. And so to love myself, but not to love my neighbor, well, that not only defaces me as the image of God, I become something less than what I'm supposed to be, what I'm made to be, then it also denies what the neighbor is, that my neighbor is also the image of God. And so love for neighbor echoes the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father, and the Spirit's love for the Son, and so on and so on. And when I hate my neighbor, or, which is really another form of hatred, when I'm utterly unconcerned with my neighbor, well, that denies that I am, like God, made to be other-directed. And it denies that my neighbor is made for love as the image of God. And so when God's Word calls upon us to love God and neighbor, it is calling us merely to be what we were created to be. It is calling us to act out who we are as created, that is, the image of God. And so why is it that we turn to the law to know our misery? Why has this law become an occasion of our misery? Well, then you have to turn to the cause of our misery. And this is outlined very briefly in question and answer 5. And of course, this comes up further a bit later. Can you live up to all of this perfectly? Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Can you do that exactly as stated? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. The law occasions misery because by nature I'm prone to do otherwise. I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. In other words, I am prone to repudiate and disobey the commandments in wholesale fashion. And by reminding me of my obligations, God's Word brings home an understanding of my sin. And that's how I know my misery. Natural tendency, or another version, another translation of the Catechism, it says, prone by nature. And this implies not only that I do not live up to this, but that I cannot. Well, that doesn't sound fair, you say. Well, of course, this is rooted in something else. It's not that God created us so imperfect. We'll be discussing that later, so I'm not going to get into that. But the truth is that the Bible teaches us that I cannot. Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual, but I, by nature, am fleshly and sold under sin. Now remember, we're not talking about the believer at this point. I'm talking about what I am by nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are hateful to him. If something is folly and hateful to you, you're not going to accept it. And later in this same letter again, in Romans 8, the apostle says that the natural man is hostile to God and cannot submit to his law. Cannot. And in the next verse he says that the natural man cannot please God. When we are speaking of what we are in ourselves as natural men, this is a true self-portrait. We violate the law fundamentally at every point. We do not truly love God or men. We are turned inward upon ourselves. We are turned inward upon our own resources. We are turned inward upon our own inability and our own corruption. And that's what we are apart from grace. What we are unless God intervenes. Now, when you look at it, that's really, it's really not all that encouraging. It's kind of a downer. It's like you children, and I know this never happens in our church, but just say, There is a time when your dad pulls you aside to give you a talking to about your behavior. I know you don't have to have this happen, but just say. And your dad is saying, you're doing this and this and this, and I don't like it, and it's got to stop. Well, that's not really encouraging. It's kind of a downer. But sometimes strong medicine is necessary. We have been praying for a number of people with cancer. What is the best thing to have happen? To have the doctor tell you that you have cancer and we need to do something drastic? Or for the doctor to say, you're excellent! And then you go your way and you die. Well, given those choices, and those are the choices, I think the strong medicine, the downer, is much preferable. And so we come to this reminder that we do not seek to know our misery as some mere intellectual exercise. We're having this philosophical experiment. Well, this is the nature of the human condition. Isn't that interesting? And nor are we engaging in this exercise, seeking to know our misery, in order to despair. And you know, sometimes people like to do that too. Sometimes we like to think about how bad things are so that we can wallow in it. Life is so bad, everybody's out to get me, and people will spend, admit it, you've probably done it for at least some minutes, but some people will spend weeks, some people who spend their lifetime, wallowing in how bad their lives are and how everybody hates them, and that's the despair they die in. And that's not what we're doing here. We are not interested to know our misery for its own sake. We seek to know our misery to identify the wrong turn. The wrong turn that was made that got us lost. We seek to know our misery because it is part of what we must know, as Lord's Day 1 says, in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Our seeking is an act of faith. We take ownership of our dilemma, not because we love our dilemma, and not because we can solve our dilemma, but because by faith we have set our sights on the one who has carried our dilemma on his back. He has carried our plight, he has carried our misery upon himself. In short, we know our sins and misery in order truly to know Christ. And may it be Christ who remains before our eyes as the one answer to our misery, as our one hope. Amen.